No excuse for rejecting the Messiah. Let's take our Bibles now and let's turn to Paul's letter to the Romans to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16. Since the last time you heard a sermon here at Grace Bible Church on Romans was April 23rd, and before that it was on March 19th. Brian actually left off in chapter 11, verse 15, but it's been some time, so I thought perhaps the apostle deserved a bit of review before we move on to other things. So our passage for today is Romans 10, 16 to 21, on the subject of no excuse for Israel's rejection of the Messiah. No excuse for Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Now, I must confess to you, as I'm sure all teachers do, we start out the week thinking that we're going to preach on something and we're going to teach on something, and then we see so much in terms of nuggets of truth back behind it that we want to review. And I'm guilty of that this week as I went back and said, well, you know, we need to maybe remind the people of some of these things, and I got stuck. I got stuck on Romans 10, and I couldn't really get out of there. And so what you hear this morning is new and fresh, but it is a passage that we worked through months and months and months ago. But it will be new, and it will be different, and I think it will be fresh to you. So you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 10, verse 16. And we're talking this morning about no excuse for Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Let's stand then for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading an extended portion of Scripture this morning. We'll read from 10:16 on through 11:21. So if you don't feel like you have the strength to stand up and during that kind of a reading, let me remind you that when they... Was it Josiah that found the book in the temple, or somebody found the book in the temple and he began to read it out loud? I think they stood up for days, you know, listening to the Word of God being read. It's that important that we read the Word of God. So let's stand then as we read chapter 10, 16. But not everyone welcomes the good news. Key right there, but not everyone welcomes the good news. For Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Christ. But I ask, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? Answer, yes, they have. The message has gone out, the message has gone throughout the earth, and the words to all the world. But I asked, did the people of Israel really understand? Answer, yes, they did. For even in the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation. I will provoke you to anger through the foolish Gentiles. And later, Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by a people who were not even looking for me. I showed myself to those who were not even asking for me. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. I asked then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Has he? Of course not. I myself am an Israelite. I am proof of that, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No. God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. Do you realize what the scriptures say about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel and said, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me as well. I think he was on, as some have referred, a little bit of a pity pot that day. Isaiah said, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me as well. And do you remember God's reply? He said, no, I have 7,000 others who have never bowed the knee to Baal. It is the same today, for a few of the people of Israel have remained faithful because of God's grace, his undeserved kindness in choosing them. And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. So this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God they are looking for so earnestly. A few have, the ones God has chosen. But the hearts of the rest were hardened, as scriptures say. God has put them into a deep sleep. To this day he has shut their eyes so that they do not see, and closed their ears so they do not hear. Likewise, David said, let their bountiful table become a snare, a trap that makes them think all is well. I can't help but think of this United States of America as I see this bountiful table. And this bountiful table that David speaks of here, let their bountiful table become a snare, a trap that makes them think all is well. Let their blessings cause them to stumble, and let them get what they deserve. Let their eyes go blind so they cannot see, and let their backs be bent forever. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not, Paul says. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to who? To the Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. I'm saying all this especially for you Gentiles. God has appointed me as the apostle to the Gentiles. I stress this, for I want somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have, so I might save some of them. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will even be more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. And since Abraham and the other patriarchs were holy, their descendants will be holy, just as the entire batch of dough is holy, because the portion given as an offering is holy. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be too. But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel, have been broken off. And you Gentiles, who were branches from a wild olive tree, have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing of God, the blessing God has promised to Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. But you must not brag about being grafted into the place, for being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just a branch, not the root. Well, you may say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ. And you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe toward those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you also will be cut off. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God has the power to graft them back into the tree. You by nature were a branch cut from a wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into his cultivated tree, he will be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud for yourselves, not proud of yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles has come to Christ, and so all Israel will be saved. As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves, because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. They are without repentance. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God. And everybody in this room can testify to that. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God. But when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. Now if you'll just drop back for a moment to chapter 10, verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16. We'll reread our passage for this morning. Verses 16 to 21. But not everyone welcomes the good news. For Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Christ. But I ask, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? Yes, they have. The message has gone out. The message has gone throughout the earth and the words to all the world. But I ask, did the people of Israel really understand? Yes, they did. For even in the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation. I will provoke your anger through the foolish Gentiles. And later, Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by people who were not looking for me. I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long, I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray now that your spirit would attend to each heart, teaching us things here that we would never know were your spirit not teaching us those things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we all make choices in life, don't we? Every day we make choices. I was thinking about Alan and Kathy and all the work they put into that celebration they had yesterday, celebrating. It was Rachel, wasn't it? Yeah. Rachel's graduation from Eastern. And they make choices, and Alan said this morning, we made a choice to do that. That was our choice to do that reception. And yet Alan says, I don't know that I can stay awake during the message today because I'm really blown away from all the work we put in. And Kathy the same. He bragged on her about all the work she put into it. So we make choices. We choose to do things like that, a wedding, you know, and we wear ourselves out in the process of doing that. So there's a give and a take in all of these choices that we make. Every day we make choices and decisions, each with its possible rewards and each with its possible consequences. Some bigger choices than others, to be sure. And as those who are to walk in the truth of God's word, we are to make every choice, no matter what that choice is, no matter how big or small that choice is, we are to make those choices in a way that honors God in our lives. And it's whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. But we're all faced with believing or not believing in Jesus Christ. Every man, woman, and child that comes into this planet has a decision to make about Christ. What are you going to do with Christ? That is the ultimate question. And whatever decision you make has monumental and eternal consequences. We know that. And to not believe in him is really to choose to remain in your sin and reject his offer of eternal life. We know that from what the Apostle John said in John 3:18, that he who does not believe in Jesus has been judged already. Been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So like it or not, we come into this world condemned already. That's just the way God's word has it. That's what his plan proclaims. And Our only hope is to believe the truth. And perhaps you're like Pilate, who said, well, that's fine, but what in the world is truth? What is truth? You know, as if perhaps there is no such thing as truth. And we live in that world today. Truth revolves around what the human being thinks. Every human being thinks that truth is. That is truth to them. Well, that isn't the way it is, because Jesus said he was the truth. He said he was the truth. I'm the way and the truth and the life, John 14:16. And the scriptures say that God's word is what? Truth. God's word is truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. As believers, then, we are men and women of the truth. Truth as is found in Jesus Christ and in God's holy word, not what we think the truth to be. That's why we always say from the pulpit, we go to God's word for what we expect as truth, because it is truth. Jesus is truth. The word is truth. But not everyone follows that path, as you know. For those of us who do follow, there will be troubles. But in the end, guess what? There are the bright eternal skies of heaven waiting us. For the rest, not so much. For those who choose not to follow Christ, there's nothing but growing spiritual darkness in their lives and a horrifying eternal end. Imagine two people standing at a fork in the trail with two paths in front of them. One path is labeled truth. One path is labeled truth. And it's shrouded in darkness and thorny bushes, wilting trees, stormy clouds overhead. Contrary to the public opinion of the day, becoming a Christian isn't all the bed of roses, maybe the prosperity doctrine would lead you to believe. It just isn't that. If we read anything different, it's in Scripture about that. Stormy clouds overhead. The other path is labeled deception. Vibrant colors, lush greenery, clear skies. Why wouldn't you want to take that path? Why wouldn't you want to? There's a choice to be made. Each walker must make a choice. And these walkers, they hesitate and they look and they wonder which path to take. They glance toward the path of deception, enticed by its initial allure and promises of instant gratification. That's our world. And as one walker takes that path, the colors around him begin to fade. And the things become increasingly desolate. Thorny bushes now scratch and hinder his progress, symbolizing the obstacles that arise when one strays from the truth. As he moves along this path of deception, the consequences of his choice become more and more clear. Relationships crumble as trust erodes. He finds himself isolated, surrounded by barren landscape. He has no support or genuine friendships here. Storm clouds above unleash torrents of rain, representing the spiritual and emotional turmoil that accompanies his living a lie. He has a pained expression on his face, struggling under the weight of his own dishonesty and deception. And then in contrast, the other walker takes the path of truth. Yes, he has trouble as well, but he flourishes spiritually. He makes it through the darkness, the thorny bushes, the wilting trees, the stormy clouds of life, and we all have plenty of those. He has a new sense of purpose and drive. He is full of spiritual life. He is surrounded by genuine relationships and a sense of inner peace that the man who took the other path does not have. And in the end, we see the walker at the end of the path of deception, exhausted, he's disheartened, regretful, hopeless, as he looks out into an eternity of darkness. Meanwhile, that one who followed the path of truth sees eternity stretched out before him as well. But what he sees is a land of redemption bathed in warm sunlight, heaven, if you will, a fulfilling place where he will spend eternity. Reward for those who follow the path of truth, but serious and eternal consequences to those who choose the path of deception, the path of the world. Not all take the path of truth. Look at Romans 10:16 for a moment. Romans 10:16. Paul writes here that not everyone welcomes the good news. And there's enough gray hair in this auditorium this morning to know that you know that is absolutely true. Not everyone welcomes the good news. The Amplified Bible puts it this way: they did not all pay attention to the good news. And I doubt that there are any here that would ask this question, but perhaps some may. What good news? What's Paul talking about here? Well, it's a good news of salvation in Christ, that one soul can be eternally saved by coming to Christ in faith, faith in him, faith in his perfect, completed work on the cross, and faith in his promises, faith or belief. Abraham believed, and he believed what God promised, and it was accounted to him as what? The righteousness of God, which is necessary to enter the kingdom. That robe of righteousness that is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. God promised, and Abraham believed, and he was saved from his sin. I'd ask you, do you believe in the promises of God? And I'm going to guess that everybody in this room is going to say yes to these questions. I don't know. Do you believe that if you will trust in Christ alone and his work and his death and the blood he shed for the remission of sins, that he will save your soul? Of course we do. Do you believe that his holy blood spent there on the cross was sufficient to satisfy the eternal penalty of God's wrath against you for your sin? We better. Do you believe that if you repent of those sins against God, cast yourself upon his mercy, and by faith believe that he will save your soul, that you will not perish or suffer the fires of hell for all eternity? Yeah, we believe that. Do you believe, rather, that you will have eternal life with God in his heaven? Yes, we believe that. Do you believe him when he promises you all these things if you will come in simple faith to him and cast yourself upon his mercy and his grace? It's like the sinner, just like the tax collector who called on his mercy because there was no place else to go for him. He knew his sin, and all he could do is beg God's mercy. Do you believe in him? We talk so much here about in him. Do you believe in him? Do you believe this good news about Christ that Paul speaks of? If you do, then John 3:16 says that you will be saved, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not what? Perish, but have eternal life. That's his promise. Do you believe that promise? Absolutely, we believe that promise. Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, that robe of righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes, whoever has faith in him, Christ, will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and what? Greek. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's your good news in a nutshell. Well, a little bit more than a nutshell. But there's your good news in a nutshell. But perhaps some to whom you minister, and we don't tell this to you because you need to hear it, because probably everything that I've just told you, you know. But we need to be reminded of it regularly, because we are going out into a world that needs to hear this message. So this is as much for them as it is for you. Remember that. If you are going to be evangelists in your life with all of the folks that God has placed in your life, then you need to know this stuff, because this is the truth of God's word. Your answer needs to be clear to them. Saved from what? What are they saved from? John 3:16, saved that the believer would be saved from perishing. Perishing. That's a big word in the gospel. We can't leave that word out of the gospel. What does that mean? Saved from eternal punishment. Saved from the just penalty for your sins. Saved from the eternal tortures of hell. That is an enormous truth that must be part of the gospel message. You cannot leave that out and still have the gospel message. You know, Scripture describes hell in a number of ways. A furnace of fire, a place of weeping, a gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:50. A place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. A place where one is tormented with fire and brimstone, Revelation 14:10. A place of conscious suffering, a second death, if you will. A lake of fire, a place where the smoke of the torment of the lost goes up forever and ever and they have no rest day and night, Revelation 20:14. And I think Luke describes so well the reality of hell in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Luke 16:19-31. I'll have you turn there for just a moment. Turn to Luke 16:19. This is a place you need to be able to go when you need, when somebody questions whether or not there is even a hell that exists. I have a sister like that. I don't know whether you do or not, but you probably know lots of people that would say, no, I don't believe there's a hell. I believe there's a heaven, but I don't believe there's a hell. They pick and choose what they like about Holy Scripture. But we don't do that. We can't do that. Luke 16:19-31. You're all familiar with this story. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. That is not a pretty picture. The rich and the poor. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, don't you remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things? But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. You need to underline that in your Bible. Is there a second chance? No, there's no second chance. Between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. So that, how many of you have ever seen the Grand Canyon? Yeah, some of you have. Do you think you could jump across the Grand Canyon? Evel Knievel thought he could jump across the Snake River Gorge. And that didn't work out for him, and neither can you jump across the Grand Canyon. Besides this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, meaning that they have the writings, they have the scriptures. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That is a huge, huge statement. Huge statement. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they will not listen to the scriptures, neither will they be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. So hell is a place that needs to be avoided at all costs. That rich man had the opportunity, and he had that opportunity in the scriptures. Those scriptures called him and all others to the same faith that saved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Jews, as do we think we can come to God in a different way, by religion, by riches, by good works, by fake morality, by benevolence, on and on and on and on and on, as long as the scales tip in favor of us on the day of judgment. Good works versus bad works. The phoniest, devil-inspired message ever known to man, that you can work your way through all your good works into the kingdom of God. It will never, never, never happen. Abraham believed the promise of God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Truth is, men love the darkness more than they love the light. And in pursuing God on our own terms, we lose that opportunity to know eternal heaven with him and settle instead for an eternal torture in hell. Not a good choice. Not a good choice. The Jews had absolutely no excuse for rejecting salvation by faith, and neither do we. Truth is, all of us will meet Christ face to face one day. We'll either meet him as our judge, because the Father has given all judgment to the Son, John 5:22, or we'll meet him as Savior. Those who come before him in judgment will hear this: you wicked, lazy slave, throw this worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 25:30. The church today loves to preach the gospel of love, don't they? But they painfully leave out this message. You wicked, lazy slave, throw this worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, there is a positive side of the gospel. Those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith alone get the eternity of heaven that he promises. But those who do not will spend a dark, dark, dark eternity in the tortures and the flames of hell itself. But those who come before him as Savior will hear this: well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master, Matthew 25:21. Two responses by God to every man's life here on earth: either the joy of the Lord or outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So as an ambassador of Christ, I must beg you, and you must beg everybody that you come in contact with, choose life. Choose life. Deuteronomy 30:19. Choose life. So back to Romans 10:16. Truth is, Paul says that they don't all heed the good news. I think even Isaiah wondered if anyone was listening to his message. In verse 16, Paul quotes Isaiah 53:1, where the prophet launches out into a description of the suffering servant, that messianic prophecy that we all love so dearly. But it shows his suffering, what it cost God himself in the person of his Son to save our souls, sinful souls. But he launches out into this messianic prophecy and his suffering at the hands of the unbelieving Jews. But he starts it out by saying, and Paul quotes it here in verse 16, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? I think Isaiah was wondering, just like we do, just like Jeremiah, God, is anybody listening? Is anybody listening? I hand out tracts and tracts and tracts. Is anybody listening? Does anybody care? They were rejecting God then, 700 years before Christ. They rejected Jesus when he came, and they continue to this day to reject the Savior. And that should be no mystery to us. It certainly was no mystery to Jesus. And rejection should have been no surprise to the apostles as well. You'll remember that it was Jesus who sent them out to preach, and he told them, Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, do what? Shake off the dust. Shake off the dust from your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. To have heard the truth of the gospel and have turned their back on it and walked away in favor of living life the way that they chose to live it. And something similar happened to Paul and Barnabas in Pisidian Antioch, where they were preaching Christ. Some Jews and Jewish proselytes responded to the gospel, but others didn't. They were angered. And Acts 13:44-52 records their response. They were angry. It says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with all the crowds that were listening to Paul and Barnabas. When they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Excuse me. They were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, the Jews, first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. We are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now listen to this. They began glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, if that doesn't tell you something about election, you're not listening. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout Jewish women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But now, listen to this too. They shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here you got two guys being driven out of the city, and all the disciples could do is be filled with joy and the Holy Spirit and rejoice. Paul and Barnabas were driven out of that district, but they simply shook off the dust of their feet in protest against the Jews in Antioch and went on to Iconium. Again, rejection. Christ and his apostles were rejected by the Jews. It came as no surprise to Paul and Barnabas. They simply moved on with this great gospel message. They didn't give up. They didn't throw up their hands. They just moved on. So rejection of the gospel should never be a surprise to any preacher or anyone else, that, for that matter, who has the courage to proclaim this good news to others. It's going to happen. The Bible is full of stories about rejection. The cold hard fact is that most folks who hear the gospel that you share the gospel with are going to reject it. Who knows, they may even reject you as a bearer of that message. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many there are who pass through that gate. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find that. Matthew 7:13-14. Don't be surprised when you hand somebody a tract and you say, I love you, Joe. The only reason I'm giving this to you is because I love you. And I think this is the most important thing you will ever read in your life. Don't be surprised if they don't read it, first of all. Secondly, don't be surprised if they do read it and say, that's just baloney. That's just baloney. Why would I believe that stuff? It happens every day. Rejection. Not all will heed the message, Paul says, but praise his holy name, a few do. And you have been privileged in your life to know a few of those who have responded to the gospel. And so Paul continues to speak specifically of the Jews and their rejection of Jesus. He poses a couple of questions in the process. First, you'll see in Romans 10:18, where he writes, "Surely, surely they," speaking specifically of his kinsmen in the flesh, he's speaking specifically about the Israelites, "surely they've never heard, have they?" Great question. Well, maybe there are some that never heard. What about them? Well, remember now that here in this section of Romans, we're talking about the Jews and their rejection of Jesus. And Paul poses this question in verse 18. The NASB says it this way, "Surely they have never heard, have they?" Another translation reads like this, "Have the people of Israel actually heard this message?" And what is Paul's answer in verse 18? "Absolutely. Absolutely. Indeed they have. Of course they have heard this message." Oh, I suppose that there may have been some who wanted to claim ignorance and say that they'd never heard the message. But truth is, they first heard it from their own prophets. They heard this message of repentance and faith in God and their accountability to him in the writings of all their prophets. They heard the same message from John the Baptist. Repent. 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 Was always that message. Then they heard it from the Messiah himself in 3+ years of preaching, working mighty miracles to prove that he really was the Messiah. He called them to follow after him, but the greater part, again, ignored him. They killed the prophets. Then they killed Jesus. They killed them all, except for those prophets that tickled their ears by saying the things that they wanted to hear, which we have today, even in our world, preachers that preach only the things that they think their congregants want to hear. And you know what I think? I think nothing since then has really changed. Solomon was right. There is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9. Jews and the Gentiles alike still reject him. It happens every day. So did they hear the message? Again, back to Paul, of course they did. And by and large, they rejected that message and the messengers. And in fact, Paul says in verse 18, quoting from Psalm 19:4, that the message has gone throughout the world. Excuse me. Throughout the earth and the words to all the world. That's how broadly this message of repentance and faith in God went out to the world. Not just to Jews, but to Gentiles alike. We sometimes think that this message was peculiar, I've got to get a cough drop. And I have one in this pocket, but there's a million other things in that pocket as well. But I found it. We sometimes think that that is a message that was peculiar to the Jews, but it wasn't. They were supposed to take it to the world, but they failed miserably in taking that message to the world. So God sent it out via the apostles, and now everyone who has ever been saved by believing the gospel is a preacher of that same gospel. So we have millions of people out there who are preachers of this gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. This message of salvation through repentance and faith is an old, old message that went out to the Gentiles long before Paul was called as an apostle to the Gentile. Perhaps one of the most notable examples was Jonah, who went unwillingly, to Nineveh, and the entire city repented in a day. His message was, repent and call upon the mercy of God. And then, of course, there was Jesus himself who preached to both Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. You knew that, didn't you? Preaching his good news not just in Judea and Galilee, but in Samaria, the land of half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile. And then in Decapolis and Perea, east of the Jordan, and even to the Gentiles in the Phoenician city of Tyre. And then there were the apostles who also took the good news into the then known world. Thomas to Parthia, that's an area we might know as northeastern Iran. Andrew to Scythia, known today as Iran, along with some other areas of Eastern Europe. John to Asia, Peter to Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia, areas mostly located today in modern-day Turkey. So they went out into all the world that was known at that time. So the truth is that this Old Testament message of repentance toward God and faith in his promises and the New Testament message of repentance and faith in the Messiah did go out throughout the earth and the words to all the world. And to this day, in a myriad of different places, in a myriad of different ways, God still has his people proclaiming this good news of salvation. And then the next question Paul asked in chapter 10, verse 19. But did the people of Israel really understand? Did they really understand? He's trying to ask the question that they might ask to get themselves off the hook for not responding to the gospel. Did they really understand? His answer, yes, they did. For even in the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy through the people who are not even a nation. I will provoke your anger through the foolish Gentiles. William MacDonald writes this. He says, the call of the Gentiles and the rejection of the gospel by the majority of Jews should not have come as a surprise to the nation of Israel. Their own scriptures foretold exactly what would happen. For example, God warned in Deuteronomy 32:21 that he would provoke Israel to jealousy by a non-nation, meaning the Gentiles, and anger Israel by a foolish, idolatrous nation. Again, Jonah comes to my mind. Pagan, wicked Nineveh. Jonah, a prophet of God. Angry that God has even called him to go to Nineveh. Certainly after that big fish puked him up on the shore, surely didn't want to be there in Nineveh because he feared for his life. These were as wicked and brutal a people as the world knew in that day. He tried to run, but that didn't work. Finally relents and on behalf of God confronts them with their sin and calls them to repent before God. And Jonah 3:5-10 records the result. This is what happened. Then the people of Nineveh believed. They believed in God and they called a fast. This is a wicked, idol-worshiping people. They repented, they believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Everybody in this city put on sackcloth. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, took off his kingly robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God. But let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn, each personal, each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows?" King speaking. "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." That is powerful stuff. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, repentance, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That is big stuff. That is big repentance and turning to God. These were Gentiles. And in the eyes of the Jews, Gentiles were not even worthy to hear the message of God's forgiveness. That's why Jews would not walk through Samaria. That's why Jonah became angry when Nineveh actually repented. Why would you become angry? He didn't think they were worthy. And no one is worthy of salvation. No one. Zero human beings. Now some 800 years later, upon the national rejection of Jesus as Messiah, the gospel goes to the Gentiles in a big way. Jesus' command to all of his followers was to go into all the world, that's us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. All the world, all creation. And because of God's grace in that gospel, many Gentiles would come to believe in him for salvation. And they're sitting in right here in this room today. Right here in this room today. In our passage in Romans 10:20, Paul quotes from Isaiah when he writes, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And Isaiah himself put it in this way, Isaiah 65:1. And I adore this language. Listen to this. God says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I permitted. I love that language. God speaking, first sentence, I permitted. Second sentence, I permitted. Now, you and I both know that there's no one who seeks after God, right? No one seeks after God. Romans 3:11, that's where we go. And yet Jeremiah writes of the exiles that you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. So you must say then that that's a clear contradiction of Scripture. One says, no man seeks for God, and the other, you will seek me and find me. And my response to that is that there's absolutely no disagreement whatsoever between those passages. If and only if you will acknowledge that God is causing the seeking. He is causing the seeking. Isaiah 65, God says, I permitted myself to be sought. That's pretty clear to me. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. Isn't that amazing? No man ever will find God unless God permits it to be so. He alone permits the seeking that results in one's salvation. He alone. It is he alone that causes that seeking and that finding. By his grace, he permits men to seek him, and not just to seek him, but to find him. That is big stuff, guys. Jesus himself said in John 6:44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. Jews are not looking for God. Gentiles are not looking for God. Nineveh certainly wasn't looking for God. You weren't looking for God. I certainly was not seeking him. But guess what? Here we are today. Here we are today, children of the King, adopted by the very God we ignored and we blasphemed by our very language. Maybe didn't even believe he existed. Maybe even hated, or at least hated what we knew of him. Ran from him. So we could do our own thing and refuse to even acknowledge him, let alone his authority over our lives as creator. Truth is, we did love the darkness more than we loved the light. But what amazing patience and grace on the part of God. That he would take people who were dead in their trespasses and sins and quicken their hearts to actually seek and find the living God. Amazing, amazing, amazing. He opened our spiritual eyes. He permitted us to seek him and find him. It was all his doing. Spurgeon was right when he said, this salvation is all of God. All of grace. All of grace. That's our story. Isaiah knew it some 750 years before Jesus was ever born. He said, I was found by people who were not seeking for me. I showed myself to those who were not even asking for me. And that's just it. We weren't looking. We weren't asking. But he showed himself to us anyway. As Bob Preston has so often said, God ran us down. He ran us down that he might save us. Can't you just picture Saul of Tarsus, tribe of Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless, Philippians 3. Jew of Jews, on his way to arrest Christ's followers, even consenting to their death. You talk about being run down on the road to Damascus, knocked down, pushed down into the dirt, blinded, and then the greater miracle than even that, standing up from that experience and finding these words in his mouth, "What would you want me to do, Jesus? What would you have me to do?" The very Jesus he was sent to persecute. And now all he can say is, "What would you have me to do, Jesus?" Acts 22. The Lord ran him down and made him a genuine follower of the very one that he so hated. And he ran Bob down. And he ran me down. And he ran Karen down. And everyone here today who has placed their eternity in the hands of our Savior, he ran them down as well. As J. Vernon McGee said, by his grace and his grace alone, God made our willers willing that we would follow him. So Paul's first question was, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? Answer, yes, they have. And in verse 19, if they heard it then, which they did they really understand it? Did the people of Israel really understand salvation by faith? Answer, same. Yes, they did. Kind of sounds like they had no excuse, doesn't it? Kind of reminds me of the rest of the people in this world who have no excuse for rejecting God. It's Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, the creation, so that they are without excuse. Excuse for what? Excuse for ignoring God. Excuse for refusing to acknowledge him. Excuse for refusing to submit to him. Excuse for rejecting Jesus as a Messiah. Excuse for doing their own thing, for being religious and not really being men of faith in God. Israel had a chance. They had a chance. They were given every opportunity to receive their Messiah. But on every turn, they rejected him. Indeed, did what? Put him to death. They, as are we, are culpable for rejecting him. In chapter 10, verse 21, Paul, again quoting Isaiah 65, writes that Israel is responsible for the fix that they are in. He says, regarding Israel, all day long I opened my arms to them, but they were a disobedient and rebellious people. In the NASB, it reads this: but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Jesus said the same thing when he looked over Jerusalem, and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were what? Unwilling. You were unwilling. He was so very patient with them. Over and over and over he was patient. Then his patience ran out, and in fullness he turned his saving gospel to us. He turned his saving gospel to the Gentile. You know, we have every reason in the world to be grateful to Israel, because in their rejection of Jesus, the gospel has come to the Gentiles. But God is not finished with his people. He's not finished with his people. They're still his people by way of his covenants with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. One day, he will again show them mercy, and they will again repent and be saved because they are still his people. Not because they're good, but because they are still his people. But when that happens, it will be his doing. It will be his doing, just as it has been his mercy in your life to bring salvation to you. To bring you, as the psalmist says, to bring you up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, set your feet upon a rock, making your footsteps firm and sure. And just as he has put a new song in your mouth, a song of praise to him. To him alone be the glory. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your blessed word. Thank you for the things that you've taught us this morning about your faithfulness to your promises. In our disgusting ways, the way we treat you, you have given us light and we have rejected that light. And yet you, Lord, in mercy and grace and love, have saved a people for your glory. Use us then, Lord, for that purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.